Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. It's great to have you joining us. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Well, we finally made it to the very last chapter of Acts. It's been quite a journey, which we started together way back in January of last year. Last week, we read about the dramatic conclusion to Paul's journey across the Mediterranean in a leaky ship with nearly 300 passengers, surviving a storm which lasted about 2 weeks. Eventually, they were, quite miraculously, shipwrecked on the island of Malta. This is where we pick up the story today, with the ship stuck nose first into a sandbar, the stern being torn apart by the waves, and hundreds of people desperately trying to reach the beach without drowning, so close to refuge, which, by the way, is what Malta means, not only in the local language, but also in Hebrew. I'm sure this fact was not lost on Paul or Luke at the time. In fact, Luke writes, he says, "Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood." I love this about Paul. Despite being a great thinker, a great theologian and philosopher, he was always so practical, always in the thick of it, helping people out whatever the situation. As soon as everyone has safely made it to the beach, Paul is gathering firewood to keep the fire going. So Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now, we need to understand that these people believed in the Greek god Dike, right? The goddess of justice. You know, when you go to, you know, often you'll go to a lawyer or a solicitor's office, or you'll get their business card, and there's this image of this woman in flowing robes, and she's always got a sword in one hand, and she's got a blindfold on, and she's holding a set of scales. Well, that is the goddess of justice. That is Dike. And when they saw the snake grab Paul by the hand, they naturally assumed that he'd done something very bad. And despite surviving the shipwreck, justice was going to be done by the goddess Dike. Of course, from a biblical point of view, we see the prince of this world, Satan, throwing everything he has at Paul and his companions. We see the link between the Jewish way of seeing the sea as the source of all things evil and malevolent, and also the symbol of the serpent, which held a special place in Jewish thought. It's almost comical, is it not? As soon as Paul makes it to land after such an ordeal at sea, he's grabbed by a snake, of all things. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god, which I guess worked out quite well for Paul and Luke. I'm sure they would have made it very clear that he certainly was not a god, as they did earlier in Acts 14 when the people of Lystra believed that Paul and Barnabas were gods. However, I'm sure that Paul also remembered that when the people of Lystra came to the conclusion that he was in fact not divine, they promptly threw stones at him until they thought he was dead. Yes, they stoned him. And then they dragged his body outside the city to be eaten by dogs. I can't help feeling that the trauma of this past event was weighing heavily on Paul's mind as the reality set in that if things turned ugly, if things turned just really ugly with the locals, Paul couldn't just slip away to another place as they were shipwrecked on a relatively small island. Yeah, I know Paul had a Roman guard with him, but I'm also sure those guys were probably more than ready to be free of Paul, if at all possible. Anyway, it would appear that the Lord once again provided a way for Paul and Luke to win the favour of the locals. Have a look at verse 7. It says, "There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius," good Roman name, "the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. The Spirit of God worked mighty mighty works through Paul, bringing supernatural healing to many. We should also remember that Luke was a medical doctor, so I'm sure he had much to offer the local sick as well. In verse 11, Luke says that they honoured us in many ways. It's a little unclear as to just what form this took. However, it may simply have been an honorarium, financial and physical support as they continued on with their journey to Rome. He says, they honoured us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord provided for them each step of the way? And I want you to notice how he seemed to have given them a break after a time of great trial, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, before they made that final leg of their journey to Rome. In verse 11, he says, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. So they sailed from the island of Malta, where they'd spent the winter, north to the much larger island of Sicily, just off the bottom end of Italy. I want you to notice something here. Luke, despite being so close to the end of his tale, does not jump over the details. He even tells us something about their final ship. It was an Alexandrian grain ship, he tells us. Making that circuit, that means it was making that circuit from the wheat fields of Egypt up to Rome and back again. Clearly, Luke delights in the journey, and I guess he would encourage us to delight in the journey as well. I'm sure he would say to us, make sure you stop to smell the flowers, for this is the journey that God has specifically chosen for you. So make sure you rejoice in and enjoy all the little details along the way, regardless of the challenges and disappointments. Luke even tells us about the twin gods that were carved into the prow of the ship, Castor and Pollux. Now, of course, these are the bright stars in the constellation Gemini, and they lie just under their father, the great hunter Orion. They are two of the brightest stars in the night sky. In Australia, we look to our northern skies in summer and autumn, and we see the saucemen. Most of us in Australia could recognise the saucemen. Well, that is Orion's belt. And the handle of the saucemen is, in the northern hemisphere, it's his dagger hanging down from his belt. But it's all upside down to us, because as far as to people in other parts of the world, we're actually standing on our head, or we're hanging from our feet. So it doesn't actually make a lot of sense when we gaze up at the stars from Australia. But for these ancient mariners, just a glimpse of those two really bright stars just above the horizon through a cloudy night at sea showed them where north was. No wonder they worshipped them as gods. I'm sure many an ancient sailor was saved by a glimpse of the twins, Castor and Pollux. Clearly, Luke delighted in the journey. They spent 3 days at Syracuse, probably unloading grain, and then headed north to split the small gap between the end of the toe of the boot of Italy and the top, northeasternmost tip of Sicily. Verse 13 says, from there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. As they sailed up the narrow strait between Sicily and Italy, a south wind came up which drove them exactly where they wanted to go, northward, up the west coast of Italy. The ship pulled out into the port of Puteoli, which was where most passengers disembarked, as the ports closer to Rome were awash with grain traders and business deals. Puteoli is about 180 kilometres south of Rome, and they made their way north on foot. That's like walking from Foster to, say, the entrance on the central coast. There we found some brothers, says verse 14. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Do you see the significance of what Luke has just said? I certainly didn't at first glance. Paul is making the last leg of his journey to Rome. So, somehow word had got through to the believers in Rome that he was about to arrive, and they walked out to greet him and to make the final stages of the walk, the final 50 to 60 kilometres with him. 3 years earlier, Paul had written undoubtedly his greatest work, his letter to the Romans, just a matter of weeks before arriving in Jerusalem, where he would be seized and imprisoned at Caesarea for 2 years before being sent by ship to Rome. He'd entrusted its delivery to, of all people, a woman, Phoebe. Right at the end of Romans, Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me." Paul must have wondered, did Phoebe ever make it to Rome? Today he would simply track her on Find My Friends, but not in the first century. What opposition was she facing as the enemy threw everything he had at her too, just as he had with Paul and Luke and Barnabas and Timothy et al.? How were his words received by the various groups in Rome, and were they doing what he had encouraged them to do? Were they living in unity and harmony? Were they praying for the Jews and the Gentiles with whom they lived and worked? Did they see the world differently as a result of his words of encouragement and exhortation? These questions undoubtedly weighed heavily on Paul's mind as he struggled along. And then, quite unexpectedly, he was greeted by an advance party coming out to meet him on the way, just like a returning emperor or a great general walking north to Rome along the Via Appia, the Appian Way. This must have been such an encouragement to Paul after all that he'd been through over the last 3 years. I can't help thinking that these men and women had read Paul's letter to them in much the same way that we read Romans. I mean, if you think about it, amazingly, we actually have the letter that they received. It's the book of Romans in the Bible. And I'm sure that in the same way that we read parts of this very dense and theological treatise on Christian living and have many questions, they would have had the same kind of questions. But they lived when Paul lived. I mean, they couldn't send him an email or chat with him online, so for them, Paul might as well have lived in a different age. But when it was announced that he was about to arrive in Rome, I can imagine many of them grabbing the opportunity for a long walk, to go for a really long walk with the very man himself. I would have done the same thing. So this is precisely what they did. Verse 15 says, "The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us." At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. You know, there's a site in Rome that has for centuries been spoken about as being the place where Paul's first century apartment was located. Over the years, over the centuries, as Rome was built and rebuilt layer upon layer, this location ended up having a church built over it, and then eventually a palace. Around 60 years ago, the Vatican gave this palace, which is apparently it's jam-packed with beautiful pieces of art, to the Anglican Church as a gesture of goodwill. About 10 years ago, archaeologists working beneath this palace located a first century home that was unlike any other home of this period, and the evidence is mounting that this is the Apostle Paul's actual Roman abode. I can't help kind of smiling and thinking, oh, the poor old Catholics must be fuming. We what? We gave Paul's actual home to the Anglican Church? What were we thinking? There's a pillar that has been inscribed in Latin. The word of God is not chained. There's a first century well that's been kept active longer than any other well from that time period. Rooms that could accommodate as many as would visit. There are frescoes that tell stories of martyrdom and suffering. And there's an altar as old as the apartments and fashioned like a pagan altar of early Rome, but unusually lacking any of the expected pagan iconography. This house once looked out onto the Via Lata, or Broad Street. This was the route to the city, the city centre, where gladiators would march in great triumph to receive their green victory laurels, literally a ring of bay leaves that was placed on their heads. This was the route, the Via Lata, along which Roman generals paraded to the city centre to receive their laurel leaf crowns made of gold. From Paul's front doorway and windows looking out over his first century Roman porch, Paul would have witnessed this victory parade a number of times over the 2 years he was held there. I can easily imagine Paul thinking about his own inevitable martyrdom from this view as he wrote to his friend Timothy. I have run the race. I've crossed the finish line. When I get to the judge at the end of this route, I will receive the victory crown of righteousness. So Paul is settled immediately under house arrest, and it would appear that he was right in the centre of Rome. Verse 17 says, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. He didn't waste any time, did he? He was straight into it. And when they'd assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with these chains." So whilst Paul has a degree of freedom, he's still under house arrest and he wears a chain, it would seem. He wanted to make contact with the local Jewish leaders, but he couldn't do what he would normally have done, that is, go to the various synagogues on the Sabbath. So he invited them into his own home and he explains to them his situation and exactly why he is under Roman house arrest. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." The Christians who had arrived in Rome before Paul were clearly having an impact. We need to be really clear on just when all of this was happening. Paul arrives in Rome early 60 AD. The Jews had been expelled from Rome by Claudius some years earlier for rioting over the Crestus issue. Remember, this was more than likely a typo by the Roman writer and historian Suetonius. And he meant to write the Christ issue, but he wrote the Crestus issue. It's very likely that the Christians were being blamed by the Jews for being expelled from Rome. You remember Paul meeting Priscilla and Aquila when he was working around Corinth and Ephesus? They were tent makers like Paul, and he lived and worked with them. They had been expelled, and along with all the other Jews from Rome, but many had now returned about 5 to 6 years earlier, and there was, once again, growing unrest in the city. Emperor Nero had succeeded Claudius, and he had cancelled the kind of banning order in 54 AD. It was crucial for the thousands of Jews living in Rome at the time that this did not happen again. They did not want to be expelled from their homes and businesses because of the Christians. As it turned out, we now know with hindsight that about 10 years later, in 70 AD, Rome did in fact storm Jerusalem and utterly destroy the city and the temple, just as Jesus had predicted they would, saying, "Not leaving one stone upon another." The point is that there was simmering unrest between Rome and the Jews. There was a growing number of Christians which were seen as an offshoot, a sect of Judaism, and they seemed to have been very much maligned by both the Jews and the Romans. I can see why the Jews wanted to hear what Paul had to say for himself. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So Luke tells us that Paul did exactly what he had been doing since his early days in Damascus, explaining and declaring to them the kingdom of God. I want you to listen carefully to Luke's final word, the conclusion of his great book of Acts. And I want you to notice the Old Testament scripture that he chose to include. I mean, Paul would have been quoting Old Testament scriptures to them ad nauseum, but Luke chose to include this one from Isaiah, and it certainly seems to have really upset Paul's visitors on the day. For as soon as he quoted Isaiah's words, they promptly up and left. To me, it sounds like Luke is telling us something about how things eventually finished up for Paul. He finishes by saying, "Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave. After Paul had made this final statement, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Luke finishes by painting Paul as something of a hero, which he undoubtedly was. However, the real hero of Acts is, of course, the Jesus who was enthroned as the world's Lord right back at the beginning and is now proclaimed at the end boldly and without hindrance. And here, at last, Luke gives a full Pauline title to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the Messiah, King of the Jews, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one and only God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. The one who continues to work in his world, announcing the kingdom of God, which has now been unquestionably inaugurated on earth as in heaven. Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah and Lord, through his servants, through their journeys, through their trials, through their pain and suffering, through their shipwrecks and disasters, through their sincere questioning and doubts, Jesus is still reaching out into the future, out beyond Rome and the first century, out across the great expanse of time and geography. Luke reminds us once more that this is the drama in which we ourselves have been invited to participate. We're all brought into this great story of God's work in the world. The journey, this journey that we've been on, this journey we've read about is ours. These are our trials. And Paul's vindications over and over again through Acts are also our vindications. The constant presence of the Lord Jesus, who promises to never leave or forsake his own, is ours to claim. The story is ours to pick up and carry on. Luke writes as though Paul's earthly journey has reached its end, but in his end is our beginning. The question is, how will you respond to the Lord's invitation to join him in this great journey of faith? Amen. May the Lord bless you today.